The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Romans 8 is our home once again, and it will be our home next Sunday as well. And then I think we'll be ready to step into Romans chapter 9 as we continue expositorily walking through Paul's letter to the church at Rome. I know some of this that we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks is hard for some of you to swallow because it's not what you were raised to hear. It's not what I was raised to hear. I didn't hear these doctrines. I didn't study these scriptures growing up. And so I won't bore you to death, but just so you know my background, I surrendered to ministry, and I was several months, maybe a year into ministry, when I had a friend that was also in ministry who challenged me on some of the doctrines that we're looking at right now. And I wanted to fight, and I wanted to fight him very vigorously. And so we began to debate, and we began to talk. And I came to a place, and just so you know where my heart's at, I came to a place where I came, and I remember sitting at my desk in my office. Just a few days prior, I'd called my pastor where I surrendered to ministry in tears. A 20-some-year-old kid trying to figure out the Word of God, studying this scripture in tears, saying, "Terry, what do I do? What does this mean?" And the answer he gave me was the typical answer that I was raised in. It wasn't what I believe today. And I had this friction inside of me, and I remember going back to my desk days later, and I remember sitting at my desk, and I remember telling God this. I said, "God, I don't know what this means. I am confused. This is not what I've been taught, but I'm seeing things that are blowing my mind." And I made a promise to God at that very moment. I said, "God, I'm going to take everything I've been taught on these doctrines, on these topics. I'm going to take them and I'm going to dump them the best I can in the trash can. And I'm going to come to your word and I'm going to say, Holy Spirit, will you teach me?" That was my prayer. And then I made a promise to God. I said, "I'm going to take this word and I'm going to stand underneath it. Anything I say, anything I do from the pulpit, I'm going to try my best to say, this is not my opinions, this is not my thoughts, this is the Word of God, the best I can understand it." And 2 weeks ago, if you're here, I asked you, stick with me through this process, and if you disagree as we get done, come to me lovingly and say, "Hey, I just don't agree. Bring your Bible with us, and let's sit down, and let's say, why don't you agree? What are you not seeing? What are we not jiving on? Let's have a conversation as people who love Jesus and are simply trying to get the Word of God right," right? That's still where we live, right? Right? Still with me, still existing on that plane, okay? So this morning, it's not going to get any easier. In fact, for the next month, it's not going to get any easier because Paul just keeps tiptoeing deeper into the sovereignty of God's grace and His mercy and His providential plan. I compare it to this. This is just the way my brain works. Like a car. How many of you here own a car or a truck? How many of you understand the way that car or that truck was designed, engineered, built, and put together? Anybody? I knew one guy did. Anybody else? Some of you are mechanics. You know those things. Okay. So Andy, here's my question to you. As a car guy, if you were to engineer and build and think through every aspect of that car, and then one day I got in the car, stuck the key in the car, turned the ignition, started the car, put it in drive, and said, "I've done that all," how offended would you be? Pretty offended. You see, Romans 1 through 8, the first half of 8, is God's view of salvation from our perspective. It's you and me getting in the driver's seat of the car, and you know what I need to know to drive my car? Insert key, turn key to right, hear car start, put in gear, and go. That's all I need to know. But is that all there is for the car enthusiast, to the car designer, to the engineer? Is that all that's going on? Absolutely not. And so it's as if when we get to Romans 8:28, Paul shifts gear and he says, "Okay, we've looked at salvation from your point of view. Now we're going to look at salvation from God's perspective." And some of us think, "Well, I don't care. I don't need to know that. All I need to know is that I'm a sinner and that by faith I trust in Jesus. That's all I need to know." Well, Paul says, you need to know more. You need to know that God is over all of this. And so that's what we're doing. So just stick with me. And if you're having struggles, join the club because I struggled through it. I've been doing this for 12 years, these topics. And I'll humbly confess to you this morning, I don't have it all figured out. So as we go through this, pray for the mind of Christ. Pray for the Holy Spirit to teach us and instruct us. And that God would be glorified in all that we do. I'm going to begin by reading Romans 8, verses 28 to 30, and then we're simply going to walk through what we've been looking at the last 2 weeks, the golden chain of redemption, or the golden chain of salvation that Paul presents to us. So Romans 8, beginning in verse 28, Paul says this: "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now I know, I'm going to guess maybe a large majority of you sitting here this morning, when you hear words like foreknowledge and predestination and election, you probably start getting a little squirmy. That's how I was raised. I was raised squirmy. We just didn't talk about it. We kind of hid from it. And so here's what I want you to make a commitment to. That we never make this statement: I don't believe in predestination. I don't believe in election. I don't believe in foreknowledge of God. You know why we can never say those comments? Somebody give me one good reason why. Because they're in the Word. So whatever the Word reveals to us, we got to know it the best we can. We got to understand it. It doesn't mean that we're going to understand it completely this side of eternity, but we can't hide from them, and we sure can't make statements that I don't believe in those things, because they're in the Word of God, and so we have to deal with them the best that we possibly can. And so we're going to do that this morning. Five points, five terms. We're going to try to understand them the best we can this morning. Before we jump in, just a couple of notes. Two things I want to point out before we jump in. This is commonly referred to the golden chain of redemption, the golden chain of salvation. These are links of a chain that are linked together. You break one of the chains, if you say, well, I'll take four of them, but I don't like that one, so I'm going to break that one out, the whole chain is shattered, right? So we got to understand this. I want you to see something before we jump in. God is losing no one in this process, okay? So you got to see this. He says that those whom God foreknew, so I want you to, in your head, I want you to imagine a group of people that God foreknew. That group of people that God foreknew, Paul says they were what? What's the next term? They were predestined. That same group that was foreknown and has now been predestined, God says he does what? He calls that same group. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he does what? Justifies. That same group that he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he what? Glorified. There is no place where one goes missing. He doesn't say, I started out with 1,274,322 in the foreknowledge, and now I've got a few less in the predestination process. And boy, a few more fell off in the calling section. Oh boy, I lost a few more in the... That's not what he's saying. He says, all those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And all those whom he predestined, he called. And all those whom he called, he justified. And all those whom he justified, he glorified. If you get nothing out of this morning, I want you to walk away from this message this morning saying, my salvation is rock solid from beginning to end. All those whom he foreknew, Paul says, he is going to glorify. So there's one thing we must keep in mind. The second thing is this, that the promise of Romans 8:28 that we looked at several weeks ago is that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That's a great promise. Would you agree? I love that promise. But I think the promise of Romans 8:28 hangs on Romans 8:29 and 30. Because Paul says, look at the first word of Romans 8:29. What is it? For. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called. So the promise of Romans 8:28 is rock solid because of the golden chain of redemption. And that is important for us to understand. Some of us here this morning may think, I'm not sure about this whole idea of eternal salvation. I'm not sure if I can lose my salvation or not. I think Paul is going to answer that. If you'll stick with me, he's going to answer it clear cut with a clear verdict that those who are in Christ for eternity. And I hope that you'll see that as we go through this. So let's just walk through these terms, and we're going to try to understand them the best we can. So the first term that Paul uses here in Romans 8, 28 to 30 is the term foreknowledge. We're going to spend most of our time here. So if you think, man, the clock's moving and he's on point number one, we're in trouble. Stick with me, because once we get through point number one, the last four are going to go much quicker, okay? So foreknowledge, verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. Okay, so the biblical definition of foreknowledge in regards to salvation is that God knows prior to salvation those who would be saved. Literally, to know in advance who will be saved. Now, that's a biblical concept. Most Christians, when they come to foreknowledge, say, okay, I'll give you that. God knows somehow, some way, who will be saved. We can all agree on that, probably. Now, what that actually means, we may begin to differ. That's why I'm going to have to go a little deeper and try to prove what I think the Bible is saying. Okay, so there's two major views to foreknowledge. One view of foreknowledge says that God looks down through time. So God is outside of time, and God looks down time, and he says, okay, the next, however long human history is, he said, I'm going to look through human history, and I'm going to see those who will believe the gospel, those who will come to faith in Jesus Christ, and as a result of their decision to believe the gospel, that will become those whom I foreknew. There's another group who says that God is sovereign over everything, including our salvation, and God doesn't look through time, but before the foundations of the earth, that God has foreknown a people. He has established a people that he will indeed save. Now those, it doesn't take a rocket scientist, but those are two very different definitions, right? One says God is looking and learning who will be saved. The other one says he's saving whom he's going to save. Now, so we got to ask the question, which one's right? And then we got to remind ourselves that we take our Bible and we say, God, I place myself under your word. When I ask the question, which view is right, I don't care what your opinion is, and I hope you don't care what my opinion is. What are we really in need of doing? Coming to the scripture and say, God, we are truth seekers. All I want to know is the word of God. All I want to know is what your word tells me. And so I'm going to take my preconceived ideas, and I know we've all got them. Every one of us here this morning, you could already say, I know what this means. Got it figured out. So what does the scripture teach us? What is foreknowledge? I think this answer is extremely, in my brain, is very simple to answer just by asking a couple questions. I want to remind you of this. Just a quick recap of what we looked at the last 2 weeks. How does the scripture describe a lost person outside of Christ? Quick recap. Dead in trespasses and sins, a corrupted nature, a corrupted will, enslaved to sin, none who seeks God, none who are righteous, the gospel is veiled, eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, cannot understand the things of God, spiritually appraised, enemies of God, cannot please God apart from faith, hating the light, loving darkness. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 3 John chapter 6, no one comes unless it has been granted to him from the Father. No one can come unless the Father draws him. Jesus says that people love darkness, and the light has come into the world, but they hate light and they go after darkness. So that's the description of a lost person, right? So as I put that before you, I'm just going to ask a very simple question. If that is true, if Paul's conclusion of a lost person is true, if God looked down through the quarters of time to see who would believe the gospel, who believes the gospel? I don't know how else to answer that question. And so we must ask simple questions and then give biblical answers, and I think that is a very simple one. If God is simply waiting for people to believe, and the scripture very clearly tells us that no one believes apart from a work of God, we got a problem. Who on their own seeks God? According to the Apostle Paul, no one. Here's another important aspect. One of God's character attributes is the omniscience of God. What's it mean that God is omniscient? God knows all things, everything. Now, if you know all things, how much is there to learn? There is nothing to learn. So the very conclusion that God looks down through the corridors of time, learning who will believe, does that not, by definition, contradict the omniscience of God? I think it does. So again, I think, man, I can't go down that path because I'm now contradicting the very character and nature of God. Here's another problem for those who contend that God is simply looking down and learning who will believe. Paul says nothing, absolutely nothing. Here's a common argument that I run into is that God is looking down the corridors of time and he sees who will believe the gospel. Okay? This scripture says nothing, nothing about foreknowing certain decisions. It says nothing about foreknowing attributes of people. Instead, what does Paul say that God foreknows? Look at it. What is it? Persons. People. He says in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. He says nothing about, he looks down through the corridors of time and he begins to learn about decisions and repentance and faith. He says there's a people group, there are people that God foreknew. This is important for us to understand, because Paul is not ascribing God foreknowing actions or decisions. He is saying that God foreknows people. I think to really get this right, we have to understand how this particular word foreknowledge is used in the Bible elsewhere. We got to get this word right. So let's look at a couple other places. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says this. Now listen to the way Peter uses the same word. The recipients of the letter are referred to by Peter. Here's the recipients. Listen. He writes this letter to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, he's saying they are elect because of the foreknowledge of God the Father. And Paul says he's foreknowing not acts, not decisions, but what? People. Foreknown. Peter writes this letter, the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This presents an aspect of God's electing will, God's choosing decree. A very, very important aspect of this argument is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, concerning the crucifixion of Jesus. Listen to what it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Okay, now stick with me. If foreknowledge in Romans 8, 29 is simply God looking down the corridors of time and learning what's going to happen, and that's what he foreknows, we got a serious problem, because this verse uses the exact same word, and it says of Jesus' crucifixion that Jesus was delivered up to be crucified, to die on a cross according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Can you imagine God the Father sitting, looking down through time and saying, oh my goodness, my son's going to die for the sins of the world. Can you imagine that? That's the conclusion we would have to make if foreknowledge means that God looks through time and learns things. Surely none of us would say that God had learned that Jesus was going to die for sinners. Surely we would say that God, before the foundations of the earth, had a plan to redeem sinners through the work and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to take just a little bit of a rabbit trail here, because some of you are harder to convince. Can I say that nicely that way? There is a rule as we study Greek manuscripts, as we study Greek sentence structure, there's a rule called Granville-Sharp's rule. And here's Granville-Sharp's rule. Here it is. Two nouns in the same case connected by the word and, the first has an article and the second does not have an article. According to Granville-Sharp's rule, they must refer to the exact same thing. Okay? I know that's a lot of technical stuff. You just have to trust me that I kind of have some idea what I'm talking about here. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 applies this rule. Now, let me read it to you again, and I'm going to read you a little bit of a commentary. This Jesus, this is Acts 2, 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. According to the Granville-Sharp rule, those two things must mean the same thing. Okay, I'm going to read you a definition. This is not my words. This is from a commentary. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the statement concerning Jesus going to the cross, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, is another example of the first noun being articular and the second being anothoros. Counsel is the Greek word boule, meaning decree, and foreknowledge is prognosis, or to know before. These two impersonal nouns are connected by the conjunction and. They are also in the same case, and boule has the article and prognosis does not. The construction means that the decree or determinate will of God is not separate from the foreknowledge of God, but that the foreknowledge of God arises from the decree of God. Now, this is important for us to understand. Extremely important, because this makes us come to a very specific answer to what does it mean that Paul says that God has foreknown these people. Because if foreknowledge here means a specific plan, a foreordained plan, a foreordained will of God, we can't come to Romans 8 and say, well, we're going to redefine it here. We're going to do something else to make our theology fit. We've got to be good little exegetes that are faithful in how we come to the Word of God. He goes on, he says, the major significance of this passage is that it reminds us of the fact that nothing can be foreknown until it is first made certain by the decree of God. Nothing, there is nothing to foreknow until the immutable decree of God makes it certain. Friends, this is important. This narrows down our definition of what it means that God foreknew a people group. I still feel like that's not enough. I feel like I still need to say more, and so I'm going to say more. For God to foreknow really carries the idea of foreloving. It's the idea of knowing intimately. So when we read this word know, it's not just head knowledge. It's not I know something. It is to be intimate with something. One example is Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now, does that mean that Adam knew who Eve was? We know what that means, right? If we're old enough to understand the birds and the bees, we understand what is being presented there, right? Adam knew his wife, and they conceived a child. The most intimate relationship, the most intimate activity between a husband and a wife, he knew her. Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, God says of Abraham, I have known him. Most English translations read, I have chosen him. Amos chapter 3, verse 2, God says to Israel, now listen to this, God's speaking to Israel, he says, you only have I known. God, you created everything and Israel's all you know, you don't know anybody else, is that what he's saying? What do you think? Is that what he's saying? Do this if you don't think, no. Okay. It's not what he's saying. All we got to do is go to John chapter 1, verse 1, and how many things that were created came into creation by the sovereign will of God? Everything. So God can't be saying, oh, Israel, you're the only ones I know about. Everybody else, I haven't even met yet. He says to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Remember Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus says there, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, unless you think Jesus is a liar, this was really spoken by our Savior. He says, there's coming a day when many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never what? Knew you. Did Jesus know them? He created them. What is Jesus saying? I never knew you. What is he saying? I never intimately had an intimate relationship with you. Therefore, he says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now contrast that with 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 that says this of God's people. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord, what? Knows those that are his. This cannot possibly refer to God simply having knowledge. He is omniscient. Paul is saying God is intimate with a group. Now we take all this back to Romans chapter 8 and we read once more, for those whom he foreknew. What's the prefix for mean? Beforehand. So a intimacy, a relationship, a closeness beforehand. For those whom he foreknew, to love, to be intimate with, to call, to elect, a predetermined, we could say it this way, a predetermined love relationship to those whom God knew. John chapter 10, verse 26, Jesus says to a group of Jews, listen to this verse, you do not believe because why? You're not of my sheep. I would expect in modern evangelism today, I would expect Jesus to say it this way, you are not of my sheep because, what? You do not believe. That's not what Jesus says. He says, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. That's powerful language right there. Jesus is saying, and then he says, oh, by the way, all that the Father has given me, guess what? What's he say? They will come to me and I will lose none of them. I will cast none of them out. This is, you have to understand, these are the things that push me over the edge and that I can't argue with this anymore. This is absolutely clear when I take all my preconceived ideas and put them in the trash can and say, God, teach me your word. It becomes crystal clear to me. John Stott's got some good stuff and he's got some not so good stuff, but I thought this was really good. He suggests that foreknowing could be exchanged with foreloving. God's word is letting us know that your salvation is not accidental. It is according to his will. He chose, according to his will, to love those whom he chose. Now, if I've convinced you that that's what foreknowledge means, the rest of this is going to make a lot of sense. If I haven't convinced you, if you're sitting there thinking, you've not convinced me, I'm still convinced you're wrong, the rest of this isn't really that important to the rest of the message. So I hope and I pray that you would at least be open to understand and maybe consider these things. So the second word that Paul mentions is, moving on from foreknowledge, is predestination. Paul's first link to the golden chain is foreknowledge. The second link is predestination. He says in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. This word literally means to appoint beforehand. The prefix pre means before. Destinate means your destination, your final stop. If I said, I'm going on vacation, and you said, where are you going? I'd say, my destination, right? Whatever it may be. Well, Paul says those whom he foreknew, he predestinated. To destinate, to appoint their destination prior. To predetermine. It's the same word used in Acts chapter 4, verse 28, where it says this regarding the death of Jesus. Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So again, we don't have God. I hope our theology is not that God looks down through time and he sees, oh my goodness, my son's going to die for the sins of the world. What do I do now? No, we read what the early disciples said in Acts chapter 4, that before the foundations of the earth, God had predestined to send his son to die on a cross. Ephesians 1:5 says he predestined us for what? Adoption. We just remember just a couple weeks ago in Romans 8, he told us that we have been adopted as sons and daughters, that we cry out, Abba, Father. Guess what? That wasn't an accidental, oops, didn't see this coming, better figure out a plan. No, he says we have been predestined, destined before for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1:11 says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works most things, according to the counsel of his will. Is that what it says? All things. As soon as we take it from all things according to his will to 99% of the things according to his will, or most of the things according to will, man, we've just taken the sovereignty of God and shoved it out the door, right? God is no longer sovereign. There's things that can happen. He's like, oh boy, what do I do now? How do I fix this mess? Didn't see this coming. That's not God. That's not the God of this Bible. Verse 29. Of Romans chapter 8, our text this morning, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. What did he predestine us for? To be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. To those whom God has chosen to foreknow, to forelove, he has predetermined to see each of them be conformed into the image of Christ. That Christ would be the preeminent one, the first, the one of preeminence among all those who would inherit eternal life. Thirdly, Paul mentions the word called. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Now at this moment, I would want to remind you that it's called the golden chain of redemption. Theological links that hang together as a group or fall apart when you yank one of them out. So Paul says there is a group of people that have been foreknown. That foreknown group has been predestined. That same group will be called. And that group that is called will be justified. So what does it mean to be called? I would present to you this morning that there are two callings in the scripture. One is a general call of the gospel. The second is a specific or a particular, an effectual call in which God brings spiritually dead people to spiritual life. And I think that is just crystal clear in the Bible, because if we just see one calling throughout the scripture, man, we've got some hard things to explain. I pointed out one a couple weeks ago. I think Romans 8:28 is a great example of that. I'll refresh your memory. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are what? Called according to his purpose. Now, if that is a general call, if we say there's just one call in the Bible, that means every time the gospel is proclaimed at a Billy Graham crusade, at a sermon, one-on-one discipleship, evangelism, if that call is the general call, we've got some major theological problems. Because Paul says, whoever is a recipient of that calling, all things work together for good, right? Agree? Okay, so if I call somebody with the general call of the gospel and they reject the general call of the gospel, and that is what that means all things work together for that person. They're going to spend eternity in hell forever, and I think, oh boy, that seems to be a problem. That doesn't sound like good, does it? I mean, can anybody say that's what that means? It seems to be a problem. So I have to say that that's the specific call, the particular call, the effectual call that God is calling people from spiritual death into spiritual life. Therefore, we can say, hey, I've been foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified. Therefore, the promise of Romans 8:28 belongs to me. Because he's going to use all things for good. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. When he says that God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, that does not sound like a general call. Because listen to what he says, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is an outward call as the gospel is proclaimed, and there is an inward call where God is doing a work. We looked at it last week that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father what? Draws him. That inward call of the gospel, drawing people unto himself. There's another major problem, and here's the next major problem. If we see foreknow, predestined, called, if that is general call, we are borderline being universalist. And what I mean by that, if everybody who receives that call, it is a general call. Paul says all of them that receive that call are what? Justified. That if that is true, all we need to do, church, is go and present the gospel to anybody and everybody, and they're going to heaven. Because he says, all those I foreknew, I predestined. All those I predestined, I called. All those I called, by the way, I justified. So if he's talking about a general call, that the call of the gospel, here's what I would do this morning. I would say, here's the gospel. I'd present it to you and then walk out of here saying, they're all going to heaven, if that's the general call. We can't make that conclusion because Jesus says, there's a wide path, and guess how many are on it? A lot. And where are they headed? Destruction. There's a narrow path that's a hard path. Few there are who find it. Many will say to me one day, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name and prophesied in your name and did many miracles in your name. Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me. If we're going to come to a theological conclusion that that is the general call, the rest of the Bible begins to make no sense at all. There are some major problems if that's the general call. That's why I think we have to come to the conclusion that this is the particular effectual call of God drawing people to himself. Remember, just a few reminders. John 6:44. Jesus says, no one can. Remember what can means, right? Not permission, but what? Ability. No one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, we can argue about draw, but we have to come to the conclusion that Jesus is saying something's got to happen on the part of the Father before anybody comes to him. Or we've got to take that scripture out and throw it. Matthew 22, verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, plead with you or entreat you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. 1 Peter 2:9, listen to this. Peter says he's building up a sanctuary. He's building up a temple, and guess what? It's not made out of rocks and stones. It's made out of what? Redeemed people. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who, what? Called you out of darkness. Wait a minute. Jesus said something about darkness. What did he say? The light has come into the world, but men love what? Darkness. Wait, he said more. He said, and they hate the light, and they do what? They chase after darkness. And Peter says, he's making of you, church, a holy priesthood, a nation, a people for his own possession, who has called you out of darkness. To come to the conclusion that Jesus, the Son of God, says, light has come into the world and men chase after darkness because they don't want their dirty deeds exposed. So they hate the light and they run after darkness. To come to the conclusion that I yanked myself out of darkness and I put myself into light, I don't know what to do with Jesus' words at that point. I don't know what to do with Peter's words at that point. He's making himself a people for his own possession. He called them, he snatched them out of darkness into light. I don't know about you, but if that's you, if the gospel is the most precious thing to you this morning, it makes me think, oh my gosh, God, thank you. Do you feel that in your heart? A joy, a thanksgiving, a praise to God for doing a work that I would not have done on my own. Hebrews 3:1, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Link number 4, justification. And I'm not going to spend much time here because we've already really hammered away at this in the first couple chapters of the book of Romans. He says in verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And I would just say this. Those whom God calls with an effectual call, he will pronounce not guilty. Picture the judge pounding the gavel, innocent. Richard, you tell us in a courtroom, they either call you guilty or what? Not guilty. I think Jesus pounds the gavel and he says, innocent. That's the one place we get we go to human court and you're not going to get innocent. You might get not guilty. Jesus says, I pronounce you innocent. Remember, we talked about justification this way. We could say justification means just as if I never sinned. To be justified means just as if I perfectly kept the laws and commands of God. That's justification. If you've understood the gospel, believe the gospel, God says you have been justified just as if you've never sinned one time, just as if you have perfectly kept the law and the commands of God. You have been justified by your own good doing, by your own works and efforts? Absolutely not. By the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, God, come down out of heaven, he would die on a cross, the wrath of the Father would be poured upon him, he rises from the grave, and he calls people unto himself, and he washes us with his perfect righteousness. Our responsibility is what? Believe. If you understand that, and you've never done that, the Bible calls you to repent and believe the gospel. Not try to get yourself cleaned up. Like a dirty, imagine you've got a white dog. What's those great big dogs that are like this tall? A what? A mastiff. That's a great example. Is there a white mastiff? Okay. In our story, let's pretend like there's a white bull mastiff, the size of a bull in your yard, right? And he's your dog and you love him. And it rained and you let your dog out to go potty and this dog finds every mud puddle possible. And he rolls and he is nasty and he is funky and he comes back to the door with his tail wagging. He's like, let me in, Mom. Let me in, Dad. And you're like, there's no way you're coming in this house. Here's what most people think the gospel is. Jesus standing at the door saying, there's no way you're coming in here like that. Go get yourself cleaned up and then come back. If you said to your dog, go get yourself cleaned up and then come back and I'll let you in, what does that dog do? What's he do? He sits there and barks at you to let me in. Or, you know what he does? You know what my dog would do? He'd go back to the mud puddle and get even dirtier. You know what has to happen for that dog to be cleansed to be able to come into the house? You know what needs to happen. You got to go down to his level. You got to meet him where he's at, and you got to do something he can't do on his own. And that is the picture of justification. That is the picture of the imputed righteousness of Christ, that we would say, God, there is no way that I can reconcile myself to a holy God. And God, I'm asking you to do a work that I can't do. Would you wash me? Would you cleanse me? Would you cover me in the righteousness of Jesus? The last word we encounter is the one we are waiting for if we are believers. Because if you're a believer here this morning, the first four are done. In fact, the last one's really done. We just haven't experienced it yet. We've been foreknown. We've been predestinated. We've been called. We've been pronounced just. Now we're just waiting for this last thing, this glorification. He says in verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What's that mean? You remember just a couple weeks ago, Paul said, we groan. Right? Creation groans, the spirit groans, the believer groans. You know what I'm groaning for? The same thing I hope you're groaning for, to put off this flesh once and for all and to enter into the presence of God and be able to live a life where I sin no more. To be able to live a life where I don't even know the words. Because we use human words that don't really make sense, but to break the heart of God, and I know God's not up there with a heart pumping through his chest, and so you just got to get what I'm meaning there. To not offend him. To not break his word. To love as he designed us and created us to love. To be merciful and graceful and to be the creation that God created us to be. That's glorification. To put off this old flesh. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, there's a day coming when the perishable will put off the imperishable. Done. Perishable gone, imperishable forever. Glorification is to finally be made in the image of Christ, to finally die once and for all to sin, and to worship our God in his presence forever. Just a couple thoughts of application. What do we do with these things? Just three quick things. First, I would contend with you, I would plead with you to understand that God is sovereign. To mean that God is sovereign means that he is over everything. He's over your prayers. He's over your coming, your going, and he's over your salvation from beginning to end, from foreknowledge to glorification. And here's what that says to me. Man, I have great confidence. I look at my life and I think, man, God is doing a work in me, a work I take no credit for, but the Bible tells me the work that he began, he will what? He's going to finish it. And so if he's in charge, if he's sovereign from foreknowledge to glorification, man, I rest in him that he's going to finish this thing. I don't go to bed at night anymore thinking, oh man, if I die tonight, where am I going? I used to live that life. I now rest in the sovereignty of God. Secondly, we should have great confidence. We've already mentioned this, but I'll say it again in the promise of Romans 8:28. If you're a believer here this morning, it all hinges off that word for and all these links. All things will work together for our good. It may not feel like good. In fact, it may feel pretty bad. But God is using it for our good if we love him and are called according to his purpose. And then I would close with this. You've probably already noticed this, but I want to point it out. If we were to look at the tense of each of these five links, what tense are they in? Past tense. Foreknowledge, he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. In the Greek, they're in the aorist tense, which typically refers to something that's happened in the past. So think about this. As you live here today and you're looking forward to glorification in God's economy, your glorification is done. He is outside of time. He is outside of space. And he says to my children, my sons and daughters, glorification is already done. Continue, pilgrim, with your eyes upon Christ. Run the race. And then they're also not only aorist tense, but they're also indicatives, which means an action presented as being certain or already fulfilled. From being foreloved to being glorified from God's perspective, it's all done. And that should thrill our souls. And so I want to leave you with a very important verse. In light of everything I've just said, this verse matters. Listen to it and I'll close with some prayer. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we praise you. And God, I praise you for the opportunity to open this book and discuss these words. And God, I come with humility and I come with fear. As your word tells me, to those who teach your word, we will be held
doubly accountable, God, and that strikes fear in my heart and in my mind as I even think about it. So, God, I pray that these people would know I don't profess to have it all figured out by any means. But as I have struggled through these things and prayed for wisdom and discernment and understanding, God, the best I can, I will speak with boldness and authority, giving all praise and all honor and all glory to you, the sovereign King of Kings. God, I pray that you would continue as a body of believers to sharpen one another, to love one another, to be a body of believers united to each other until you take us home. God, that we would be students of your word, that we would be seekers of truth, desiring, God, not to defend systems or theologians, but God, that we would be people who just want to know your word. And so, Father, we ask you, teach us, guide us into truth. Jesus says your word is truth and that you will sanctify us by your truth. And so, God, we ask you, will it to be done? Have your will, have your way in our lives individually, in our homes, and in this body of believers until we meet you face to face. We give you praise, we give you honor, we give you glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray.